It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would take your Bibles, we come to that time in our service when we open God's Word because His Word is what matters, and we want to look at John 14 again this morning and just consider some of the great truths that remain in this chapter as we move through the book of John on Sunday mornings. This section that we are in, along with the other Gospels, is a true account of the Last Supper. I say that because if you heard or saw the opening program of the Paris Olympics, one of the entertainment venues mocked this event with a very blasphemous and sad at the same time. Blasphemous because what they did totally dishonors God and depicts the Last Supper in images and acts that will bring about God's judgment on humanity one day. Understand that. He is not mocked, and He will have the last word on the mockers. Hebrews tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unless they repent, they will fall into the hands of a God of judgment and eternal hell one day. Sad because they would choose a platform like that to put on such a display when so many athletes have worked so hard to be there and to demonstrate their skills in their various sports. But we should not be surprised that this behavior that was exhibited. We shouldn't be surprised when we see more and more of it going around in our world, because it's just further evidence of Romans 1. We are living in Romans 1. We are living where man has turned his back on God. He has rejected God, and this is the result of rejecting God. You fall further and further downward. Man says to God, I do not want you to be God. I want to be God. I want to do it my way. God says, do it your way. It's a judgment. What we saw was a judgment. Further evidence of a judgment on humanity abandoned by God to their own desires. That is what we see in such demonstrations around us, going further and further into darkness and debauchery. And that was what was on clear display. And we certainly will see more of it because we are living in a world that has rejected God, the Creator God. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We should not be surprised by persecution of Christianity. We expect that. They would never do this kind of persecution to Islam. They know better than that. They would be killed for that. But we as Christians, we don't kill our enemies. We don't kill our enemies or try to get even with our enemies or retaliate against our enemies. We don't do that. Instead, we see our enemies as the mission field, and we pray for our enemies, and we call them to repentance, and we cry out to them to turn to the living God, and we seek to proclaim truth to them. Anne reminded me of Psalm 2 in this situation, Psalm chapter 2. Looking at the nations, God laughs because He sees their attempts to abandon Him. In verse 11, you get this exhortation at the end of chapter 2 of Psalms. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or acknowledge His worthiness. That's what homage means. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is our message. Take refuge in the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Mocking the Son will simply bring judgment and perishing. And so this morning, I want to take you to the Last Supper account of John 14 and remind you again of this great section of Scripture, these chapters in John and the things that are said in 14, 15, and 16 are unique to the book of John. The other Gospels do not contain the information that we have in these chapters, because this is the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be arrested and crucified the next day. He is seeking in this section to bring comfort to his disciples, 11 disciples. Judas has already left the room. He has gone to betray Christ to the religious leaders. And so Jesus is giving this instruction to the remaining 11 disciples. And Jesus has told them that rather than stay here with you, I am going to be leaving you. Rather than me staying here with you and helping you fulfill the mission of taking a message into the world, I'm going to leave you to do that without me here physically. You will not have my physical presence anymore. Their hearts are very troubled. They're fearful. What's going to happen to us? That's what's going on in their minds. How can we do this? And here he makes a very important promise to them. Because this is how they were feeling. We're about to become orphans. That's what they were feeling. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He addresses their sense of abandonment and what they're experiencing as being orphans. One Bible teacher divided this section up with two words, and I think this is what I will use this morning because I think these describe this so well. An orphan experiences loss. An orphan experiences the loss of relationship with his parents. The most important relationship, they lose that relationship. That's what an orphan experiences. An orphan also experiences the loss of resources. He experiences the loss of resources in terms of what those parents could provide for that orphan, for that child. And that is how the disciples are what they're going through here. They feel they're losing their most important earthly relationship, that relationship with Christ and the physical presence of Christ that they have had. They also feel like we're about to lose some important resources. He's guided us. He's protected us. He's defended us. He's taught us. He's done all of these things for us. And now he is leaving us. Back in, just to give some context to these verses, go back to verse 12 of John chapter 14. Jesus says to them, "He who believes in me, if you belong to me," verse 12 says, "the works that I do, he will do also. You will be able to do and be as effective as I've been." And then he goes on to say in the rest of that verse, "and greater works than these he will do." In other words, I'm leaving you. You will be as effective as I've been, but you will even be more effective than I've been because I go to the Father. He's not talking about his miracle ministry, though they had the ability to do some miracles. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the greatest miracle, and that is the miracle of conversion. God, you will have a greater, more effective ministry in bringing people into the kingdom. That is what he is referring to, and that is true if you follow the book of Acts. The church explodes. Many people are converted as a result of the ministry of these men. Verse 13, he says, "Something else I'm going to do for you." He says, "You're going to be aided by prayer in that greater work. You're going to be able to come to me and pray in line with that greater work and that mission, and I will hear you and I will answer you." And then in verse 16, he says this, "He will give them the power of the Holy Spirit." You see verse 16? "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." Another, that word, the Greek word for another, is one of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Someone just like me. The helper, the comforter, the advocate, the encourager, the one, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. I'm leaving you, but I'm giving you a greater work to do. I'm giving you the privilege of coming before me to seek me for resources to do this and by prayer, and I'm also giving you the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says in verse 16, "He may be with you forever." You cannot do the work of ministry without the Holy Spirit. You cannot do what the Bible says without the Holy Spirit. Every Christian needs the Holy Spirit, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But he means we need to depend on the Spirit to do the work, to do the greater work that he's talking about in this section. The work of taking the gospel into the world. The work of spreading the message of salvation into the world. Now we come to verse 18, the verse I just read. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not abandon you, Jesus says. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you without a relationship, and I will not leave you without resources. That is what he's saying to them. I'm not going to let you be treated like an orphan. He says, I will come to you. It's not focusing on coming in the second coming at the end of the age. He's talking about, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you. I will not abandon you. And from their perspective, his departure means no relationship and no resources. He says, no, I'm coming to you. He says in verse 19, he starts to talk about that continual relationship. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. I will discontinue my relationship with the world. They see me every day. They interact with me at times during my time here. They've persecuted me. They've insulted me. I'm leaving the world. That's what he is saying in verse 19. I will no longer be here within the world. That relationship is changing, but it's the second part of the verse, you will see me because I live, you will live also. Our relationship is going to continue. It may not look like it does right now, but this relationship will continue. That is the promise that he has given to them. A continual relationship. He's talking here about resurrection. They need a. When you're scared like this, you need a resurrection promise. Yeah, I'm going to die tonight, but I'll rise in 3 days. I will come to you. And he did. I'm breaking with the world, but I'm staying with the disciples. Their lives are caught up in this. Their lives are going to be caught up in his life. That's the promise he's making to them. I live, you live also. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and in you and me, and I in you. And now he moves and describes how intimate this relationship is. How intimate this relationship is going to be. Incredibly intimate. They're going to be, folks, they're going to be drawn into the care of Trinitarian care. That's what's going to be going on here. This language in these next few verses, that's what it is. I in you, you in me. God in us, Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just Trinitarian care. If you're a Christian this morning, I just want you to know something. Get this from these verses. You have the Trinity living in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every single believer. Every single believer. This is true. True of all of us who know Christ. The Holy Spirit was mentioned back in verse 17. So, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. We're talking about Father and Son in that verse, right? Father and Son. Verse 17, back up to verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are in you. All three will be with you. All three are in you, working through you, living in you, abiding in you. That's what abiding means. They made their abode in you. They pitched their tent in you. Every single one of us. Every single one of us is a temple of God. Every one of us. You don't have to come here. You don't have to come here to have God. You have God before you get here if you're a Christian. He lives in you. He lives in you. It's important truth, very important truth. People say, oh, you're a Christian. That means you go to that church. Oh, you're a Christian. That means you associate with people who have certain moral standards. Oh, you're a Christian. You try to live a good life. No, you're a Christian. It's because you have the Trinity living within you. That's what you have. You're in union with the living God. That's what it means to be a Christian, union with Him. He's teaching them this. That night, you're going to find out about this. After I rise from the dead, you will understand the reality of this truth. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you, and you will know this truth, that I am in you, and I am working in you, and I'm living in you. This is very important, very important. This is what it means to be a Christian. You are in union with Christ. He has done that. Down in verse 23, notice down in 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, notice, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Father, Son, back up in verse 17, Holy Spirit, all three live in you as a believer. All three will live in you, guys. You 11, understand that. That's never happened before. Prior to the events of this night and the days following until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, this has never happened before, the Holy Spirit indwelling anybody and living in anybody, tabernacling in anybody. It's never happened. And it will happen. And so he's just drawing Trinitarian love around them. The Father loves you. The Son loves you. The Spirit loves you. The Father cares about you. The Spirit cares. Listen, there's a tightness here. That's what Jesus wants them to know. You're not going to be an orphan. You're not going to be without a relationship. You are going to have that relationship. It's going to be a tight relationship. Very tight. Unbreakable bond. Just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit can't be broken up, neither can you be broken from this relationship with us. He sets the standard in these verses. And that extends to us. You think about it. It's not just these 11. You talk about it. Paul will go on to say in the Bible, the body of Christ. Think about it. We are the body of Christ. The head is Christ. We are all parts and members of Christ. The Spirit flows through all of us, through the veins of all of us, the Holy Spirit. I've told you this many times. Our unity is because of the Holy Spirit living in all of us. Our unity is because Christ is our head, and the Spirit is what brings us together, holds us together, keeps us together, and makes us one. One with Christ and one with each other. If you belong to Christ, you belong to other believers. There's a strong connection. Just as strong as the connection is to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the believer, individual believer, to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so is the connection of other believers. That's why Jesus says, you do what you do unto one of these little ones, you're doing to me. Because of our strong connection. He talks about the bridegroom and the bride. These are ways he describes us as believers. Bridegroom and bride. That's an intimate relationship. We are the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. The eternal bride. We are an eternal bride fit for the Son. The next chapter, 15, we're going to talk about the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. The life-giving power and strength to produce fruit comes from Christ. Our connection to Christ is also organic. It's not external. It's what's happening in us and through us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. What is it, Paul? You are Christ. He says, not I. It's Christ. It's me. I don't know. I don't know where I start and he ends. I don't know. It's just this union. That is there. Christ lives in me. Turn to 1 John 4:19. I'm just going to quickly show you something in 4:19 of 1 John, written by the same author of the Gospel of John. Hold your hand in John 14. We'll be right back. I want you to know this about this relationship that you have with God. one, you did not start this relationship. You did not start it. In 4:19, he says, we love because he first loved us. The reason you love God is because God loved you first. You didn't start it. You didn't decide, well, today I'm going to start loving God. No, you didn't. You can't. You can't do that. He had to take the first step of initiating this relationship. This intimate relationship that started by grace to all who believe. Go back up to verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That means the satisfaction for wrath. He sent his son to be the satisfaction for the wrath that we deserve. That's what that means. But he initiated it. We didn't love him. He loved us and sent his son. He started it to be propitiation for our sins. God initiated all that. Go to verse 16 of 1 John 4. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Just this Trinitarian relationship will abide with us, live in us. It's a fearless relationship. Notice, go down to verse 17. One aspect of fear has been taken away. I love our Sunday school time, our Bible study time. We're talking about the fear of God. There is a fear of God that is a good fear of God for the unbeliever to have, for to fear God. There's a good fear of God to fear that keeps me from falling into sin. But there is a fear that I as a Christian don't have anymore, ever. And that is the fear of judgment. The fear of judgment. Notice in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. I sometimes will ask somebody that's struggling with assurance of salvation the question, do you love Christ? That's the question. All this love going on inside you with the Trinity, do you love Christ? That's what he's producing in you, a love for God. He initiated it because you would never do it. You would never love him. He, by loving you first, initiated that love relationship. The question is, do you love Christ? That's the question to ask yourself. I don't, because you know what? I don't live perfectly. I make lots of mistakes. I fail all the time. And sometimes I just have to remind myself, well, deep down, Rod, you don't look like a Christian right now, but you certainly love Christ. It gets like that some days, doesn't it? Some days it gets like that. But deep down, I know I love him. I love him. Because I know I didn't put that love there. Because I love myself too much to put love for anything else there. And so, it's a profound relationship where he has first loved us and now he's in us and lives in us. And there's confidence that I will stand before him one day, as imperfect as my Christian life has been at times. In all of those things, I will stand before him one day and know that I will not face condemnation because I love him. Then he comes to, go back to John 14. Back to John 14. So in spite of their fears, talking to the 11, in spite of their fears, in spite of the fear of being abandoned, Jesus is not going to abandon them. And I will come to you with a new, profound love relationship. That's what those verses have been about. And now he comes to our part in this, our part. It's a divine initiative has taken place, but now we have a human responsibility in this, a response humanly in this, and we see that from the human side in verse 21. For he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. A spirit-indwelt believer loves in return, and a spirit-indwelt believer is one who has a desire to keep his commandments. Command has a desire to do what he says. Back up in verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's talk about that for just a moment. The word has, I really like what Don, can't think of his last name at the moment, one of the commentators said, but the word has does not mean possession. Oh, look, I got his commandments right here. It's not possession of commandments. It's a grasp of. I have been grasped by his commandments. They grab me. I grab them. I so love him that I want to show that by obeying him. See, our obedience is based on, is part of our love for him, showing our love for him. But it's because we love him that we want to keep his commandments. We desire to obey them. It's your attitude towards his commandments. Listen, if they're burdensome, you might want to ask yourself, why are they burdensome to me? Is it my love for him? But he says, no, they are not burdensome to us. They are, God, I know I love you. I want to do what you say. I have trouble doing what you say. Sometimes, God, help me do what you say. It's certainly good to have warm feelings for God. For Christ, that's appropriate, but they are not to be apart from obedience. You know what that turns into? That just turns into hypocrisy. Loving him, saying you love him, but never obeying him. Saying you love him, but you don't want to obey him. That just turns into hypocrisy. You're saying one thing and doing something else. We fail, yes, we fail in this. But when we fail, you know what we do? We get up, we repent, we press on, we hate our sin. We have a battle going on all the time in us, and that's a good thing. You can remember a day before you came to Christ, there was never a battle about sin. You just, fine, just do it, just live that way. Now I have the Trinity living in me. I have the Trinity living in me. And I want to obey him. I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. I want to please him. The reason venues like that took place in the Olympics, the reason it offends us as Christians, it should offend us, because he lives in us and we hate what he hates. We hate what he hates. We think like he thinks. The world can't understand us. The world looks at us and just see just normal flesh and blood. But we know there's more than that. There's Trinity living in me. God living in me. I can't look at this world the same way I used to. I can't look at my worldview as not the same as it once was. It's influenced by authority, the higher authority, God's word, and God's truth. I guess the point is, we don't walk around with no obedience. It doesn't matter how you feel. Obedience is just doing the right thing. And when I fail, getting up, repenting, and doing the right thing. It's obedience. You might ask yourself that question because it's really evidence of something in your heart. God, I don't want to obey you. I just want to have good feelings about you. No. You might ask yourself, why don't I care about your law? Why don't I care about what you say? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about somebody you love, you want to please them. That's what I'm talking about. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. We're still back in John 14:21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. He just closes the circle of love here. He closes the circle of love. God initiates love for unlovely sinners. Christ bears our sin and credits his righteousness to us, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. All he's doing is, you know what this is? It's a Trinitarian group hug. That's what it is. That's what it is. All this kind of language just encircles us, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. His whole point is, you're not orphans. You're not orphans. There's an ongoing relationship. I am leaving. I am going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise again. Things are going to look different, but you're not being left as orphans. And the second point, and I'll use the headings I mentioned earlier. This one I'll use is the heading of orphans lack resources. Orphans lack resources. And he's saying in this next section, I want to show you in the time we have left, he provides resources. He provides resources for them. I'm going to provide you with what you need. I'm going to provide you what's needed to do this greater work. I'm going to provide that. He says you're going to be more effective. Well, how is that going to happen if you're not here, Jesus? I'm going to give you the resources to do the greater work. And he responds to this by bouncing, or not bouncing it up, but by in response to a question by one of the disciples. And this is interesting. One of the disciples asked Jesus a question. And in that answer, he is going to show them the resources that he provides. The key word is the word disclose from verse 21. I will disclose myself to him. Disclose means manifest or show. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to reveal details to you. That's what Jesus is saying in 21. And then Judas, not Iscariot, I am known for this guy is grateful for all eternity that he made that distinction. This is Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to, notice, disclose yourself to us and not to the world? This is Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot, was also known as Thaddeus. Thaddeus. If you look at list of the disciples, you will see in Matthew 10 and Mark 3, he's called Thaddeus. In Luke 6, he's called Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. A lot of disciples would have two names. That was quite common, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Simon, Hebrew. Peter, Greek. Levi, Hebrew. Matthew, Greek. Saul, Hebrew. Paul, Greek. It was common in the Bible. You would see that. Here's the question that Judas, not Iscariot, is asking. He is saying this to Jesus. I'm confused. I'm confused. What has changed in the plan, Jesus? What has changed? Are you going to disclose yourself to just a small group of us hiding away up in an upper room? Is that what you're going to do? Is that what you're going to do? Has the plan changed from the plan to manifest and show yourself to the whole world, as you told us back in 24:30 of Matthew, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory? That manifestation has been changed to a small group gathered and huddled in an upper room. Is that the plan? Have you changed the plan, Jesus? Have you changed the plan? They've all thought this. They're Old Testament. They come out of the Old Testament thinking of this Messiah that would come and bring in the kingdom with might and power and be a political Messiah. All of them thought that. And they're thinking Jesus is going to do that. And now he's talking about, I will disclose myself to you guys. I will give you some details to you guys. Jesus described the big disclosure in Matthew 24, but the problem is, he's not saying that won't happen, but he's saying before that happens, I'm going to disclose myself to you guys. It's not saying that Matthew 24 won't ever happen, the second coming of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom. He's not saying that will never happen. He's just simply saying that that's not the plan right now. Is there not going to be a presentation of you before the whole world so all the tribes can see you? That's the question that Judas is asking. Has the plan changed? To which Jesus answers, and you listen to this answer and tell me if this sounds like an answer. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Is that an answer to the question? Did we miss a verse in here somewhere? Where's the disclosure stuff? Where's that at? It almost appears as if he does not answer. Jesus answered questions in the upper room discourse. Peter asked a question, and Jesus answered the question. Thomas asked a question, and Jesus answered the question. Philip asked a question, and Jesus answered the question. Here, Judas, not Iscariot, asked a question, and it's almost like you're wondering, did he answer the question? Did he even answer the question? Seems like he's just going back to the intimate relationship language again. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Just sounds like the same thing. But he did answer the question. He did. This is the answer to the question. Think about it. He is saying, Judas, not Iscariot, nothing has changed. I am going to disclose myself to the world. I am going to make myself manifest to the world. But in this meanwhile time, this now time, before that great event takes place, I'm not going to wait for that event to take place. I'm going to disclose myself through you men in whom I live and dwell in. That's what he's saying. That's what he's answering, how he's answering it. It will be your obedience to me that shows Jesus to the world. That's what he is saying. It will be you putting me on display through your lives that will show Jesus to the world. When you and I obey him, it proves that we love Jesus. That's what it does. Go down to verse 26. 14:26. Let me show you. Let me prove my point here. Verse 26 of John 14. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." So Jesus, why do they need to be reminded of Jesus' teaching? Because they're going to be the ones that are going to be disclosing his teaching to the world. That's why. The reason they're going to have to be reminded of it is because they're going to be responsible for disclosing it to the world. Go to John 15 for a moment. Flip over to John 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." You're going to be testifiers. That's what he's saying. You're going to be testifiers. Go to John 16, 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose," there's our word, "he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." You are going to testify for me to the world. You are going to testify both in your words and in your life and in your obedience. You're going to testify. The plan has not changed. The plan is still to manifest Christ to the world. It's not going to be a big demonstration, a miracle in the sky at this coming, at the first coming. Second coming, yes. But this coming, this is how it's going to be. It is going to be through you guys. Go back to John 14. You are going to testify of me today. I'm going to disclose it to you so you can disclose it to others. He says, the job is yours. The job is yours. The world will hear and see me through you. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up to preach. Hey, there was no big miracle in the sky. Jesus did not appear physically in Peter's sermon. It was the preaching of the word. It was the testifying of the words of Christ. And the proclamation of the words of Christ. He disclosed himself through that preacher. Acts 17, Jesus did not appear on Mars Hill. He was not there when Paul was preaching. Jesus was disclosed through Paul, manifested through Paul. Jesus never made an appearance in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Rome, in Philippi, but through others who abide in him and he abiding in them, they were obedient and the message went forth. The plan has not changed. Judas, not Iscariot. The plan has not changed. It's still going to the world. It's not a plan that we would have ever chosen to pick people like us, to pick men like those men and people like us who are weak and frail and need to be reminded of things inadequate, inadequate vessels, but these frail and fearful disciples, he says, you're going to be the disclosers. So Jesus wasn't ignoring Judas. He was just, and he wasn't repeating himself either with more of the intimate relationship language there. No, he was saying, those who abide in me and I in them, those who have made my abode in, those who have the Trinity living in them, they're going to be the ones who are going to disclose to the world. That's what he says in John 13:35. You remember the verse? They're going to know you. Belong to me because of your love for one another. We manifest Christ when we love other believers. We manifest Christ when we do that. To when we hate other believers, we talk badly of other believers, when we gossip about other believers, when we are bitter towards other believers, we do not put Christ on display. We make Christ look bad, not good. That's John 13:35. See, you and I are the only Jesus that some people may ever see. We're walking billboards. We are an advertisement for Christ. We're disclosing Christ to the world. Go to verse 24 of John 14. He does the contrast here. He's saying, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He's saying disobedience does not disclose Christ. Disobedience does not disclose Christ to the world. The reason that Paul told the Galatians, he says, I labored over you until Christ be formed in you. And the reason he said that was because he wants them to be a billboard for Christ. This gives us a mission, folks. It gives us a sense of mission. We recognize that it's bigger than us. It's more than just us. This is a bigger picture than us and our lives. It's bigger, a bigger plan. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, that's a great thing for wives. When Jesus says, wives, submit to your husbands, that's a great thing for husbands. But you know what? The purpose of all of that is to make Jesus look good. When our marriages don't look good, God doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. We don't put him on display. It's a challenge. We are to disclose and manifest Christ to the world. He lives in us. We have the Trinity in us. We are called to obey because we love him. When Philemon, in the book of Philemon, when Philemon was told, hey, take back that runaway slave Onesimus, take him back and forgive him. Why should I take him back and forgive him? Because you are demonstrating to the world the grace and love and forgiveness that Christ brings to all sinners. You put that on display. Let the world see the power of forgiveness that doesn't come from you, but comes from Christ in you. In 1 Peter 4, your unbelieving friends are amazed. They're just amazed how you have changed. They're amazed that you no longer run around with them and go to their drinking parties and participate in their sensual activities and all of those things. They're amazed at your obedience to Christ. It stands out. 1 Peter chapter 4. In Thessalonica, when they turned away from idols, the Thessalonians turned away from serving idols. That message echoed. They were now serving the living God. They had turned away from idol worship, and now they're serving the living God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Everybody heard about it. Everybody knew about it in that idol-worshiping world. They stood out. They were different. They didn't look like everybody else anymore. They repented of that and turned from that. Jesus did not appear in any of those situations. He did not appear physically in any of those places. He simply worked through those who abide in him and whom he abides and whom the Trinity abides. That's who he used to disclose and manifest himself to the world. That's us, folks. That gives us a sense of mission. Mission. Everything we do puts Christ on display. A new motivation for Christ's likeness. He's not going to appear to anybody, but you're going to appear. You're going to be in your kitchen talking to somebody. You're going to be in your classroom talking to somebody, in your office. You're going to be somewhere talking to somebody. Jesus is not going to appear, but you are. You're going to disclose. And these men are going to have a unique role, and I finish with this. These men are going to have a unique role that we do not have. And this is a key resource that he is providing to them and to us through them. And he begins in verse 25. They need a unique resource because they're the ones that are going to get things started. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. I've taught you a lot of things, Jesus says. It's been 3 years. I've taught you a lot of things. You're not going to remember all this stuff, though. Think about you. I mean, good grief. They're trying to remember for 3 years. Somebody will ask me tomorrow what I did this weekend, and I'll have to stop and think. What did I do this weekend? I mean, we just are like that. He says, I've taught you a lot of things. I've taught you a lot of things. I'm sending the Holy Spirit so you can disclose to the world these things that I have taught you. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. These are not going to be normal men. They need divine help. They need divine intervention, and this is what is going to happen. And you go down to verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They are going to be the ones of divine inspiration. They're going to be the ones whom God is going to use to write the New Testament. They're going to be the ones whom God is going to bring to mind, and so they can record the words on the pages of Scripture. We are dependent on them. We teach their words every Sunday. The words that they, through the inspiration and power and God breathing these words, we preach those words every single day. Hey, I'm not leaving you without a resource. I am not leaving you without a resource for this greater work. I have given you the Holy Spirit. The Trinity has been put inside of you. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And I'm giving you the Scripture. I'm giving you my words. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you without the truth, everything that I've said to you. It's not going to be a situation you're going to get into in a year or so, and you're going to say, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus say? No, I am going to remind you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No Scripture was given as a result of anyone's own private interpretation, but men who were moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. That is what these men would be used to do. That is the divine resource that they would have to do the divine work they were called to do. And we all benefit from that. These were the first. These were the ones that started it. And then Jesus will be put on the cross on Friday. He will be raised from the, put in a grave, buried, raised again on Sunday, first day of the week. And then 50 days later, the church will begin at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it just takes off from there. But God started with this group of men and some associates that would come later in that upper room in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Jesus says, I will not abandon you. To those who have repented of their sin, he says, I give you a relationship with me. I give you the Trinity to live in you, to give you the power and the strength to live the life I've commanded you to live. I can't do it without that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's not about you trying to get the Holy Spirit. That's not it. You can't get the Holy Spirit. You repent and believe in Christ, and that's how you receive the Holy Spirit. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us the resources, the grace to obey, and the grace to present the truth to others. Father, thank you for our time today. Father, what a lot of things were said this morning. I probably have overwhelmed this audience with so much, but God, you can drive home those truths that you want us to remember and reflect on. You can drive home those truths that we need to apply to our own lives. Just to begin with asking ourselves, does the Trinity live in me? Does Christ live in me? Do I have a love for Christ because of the presence of God in my life? Do I have a love that motivates me to want to do what he says, to please him, not to please myself or anybody else? And God, recognizing we have the resource of your word, instructs us and guides us and teaches us and equips us for everything we need to know to live a life that's pleasing to you. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.